we're driving, I think down to Anchorage recently, and maybe it was on the way back, I don't remember, it doesn't matter. But we're driving, and I looked over at her, and I asked, you know, probably kind of a funny question. I ask, at what point are we supposed to be real adults? At what point are we supposed to understand what we're doing and have this under control? And at what point do we become real adults? Because I kind of thought it would happen maybe when we got married, and I, no. And so then I'm like, okay, if it didn't happen when we got married, then surely it'll happen when we have kids. Then we'll have it together and we'll know what we're doing. And no, not really. And so it's like, at what point do we cross that threshold where we become what we viewed as kids, as real adults who knew what they were doing and had world kind of, had the bull by the horns and understood this. And that's when we both got nervous and realized that we may never actually come to that point where we know or we feel like we know what we're doing. Which was, so for me, here's a moment of transparency for you. Have you ever heard of imposter syndrome? Yeah. The idea of imposter syndrome. The idea of imposter syndrome is basically you're convinced that everyone around you knows what they're doing, and you're just making it up as you go along. And eventually, everyone else is gonna figure out that you're making it up as you go along. And you only know about a fraction of what they think you know. I found a nice graph that illustrates it. Okay, the one on the left side of the screen. That's what imposter syndrome feels like. It's like I have this little sphere of these are the things that I actually understand and what I'm doing. But surely everyone else has it fully under control. That's that big gray circle. Everyone else has it all under control, but I am just limited to this little thing. And what's worse about it is everyone thinks I know what's in the gray circle, but all I know is what's in the little orange circle. Now, the reality of things is illustrated on the right side of the screen there, and that's true. We all have our circles of this is what I know and understand, and other people have elements of their circles that overlap mine and elements, they know things that I don't know. They know how to do things I don't know how to do. But that's true for all of us, for the most part, is nobody knows everything. Nobody has it all under control. But still, imposter syndrome leaves you in this position where you really feel kind of like you don't belong, like you're going to get found out, like you shouldn't be here. And another handy chart I thought that illustrated, because you wonder how many people struggle with this idea of imposter syndrome, I thought this pie chart broke it down pretty well. I'll give you a second to read that. Once you've read the whole thing. There we go. Somebody finally read the whole thing. It's kind of this idea that everyone feels this way. Like you don't belong. Like someone's going to find you out. And that's, so to deal with this as humans, we do a lot of things. Sometimes we put on a little bit more bravado. Sometimes we talk a bigger game. Sometimes we retreat and we decide, well, clearly I am not the same caliber as everyone around me, so I'm just going to kind of go away. We do it in the church, too. We have this feeling like, well, surely this guy over here has his spiritual life all together, and I really don't, so I'm going to talk a big game like I do, and that I don't struggle with sin, and that I spend 12 hours a day in prayer, and we're going to make sure that, and so we put on the bluff and the bluster, or we retreat from it, and we just don't engage those conversations. Like, I can't talk seriously about my spiritual life with anybody, because if I do, they'll find out that I'm just faking it. They'll find out how shallow I am. I can't talk seriously about my Bible study with anybody because if I do, they'll learn how much I don't understand, and that'll embarrass me. And so it's this sense of I don't belong here, and a lot of things happen because of that. We build false relationships and then we break good relationships because of the front we're putting on, or we're scared that someone's going to see through us. We create whole organizations. Just to give us a sense of belonging. Because at least this way I belong somewhere. These are my people. Because we do, we yearn for that. The thing about being human is that we yearn for human contact and we yearn to belong somewhere. That's normal. That's actually part of how we're designed. We are designed to be in fellowship with other humans and we're designed to be in fellowship with our Creator. Now, a lot of humanity has decided that the idea of being in fellowship with our Creator is not something that's desirable because, either one, I can't see him with my eyes, and so I'm not willing to make that leap of faith. Or two, if I acknowledge God for who he is, then I have to acknowledge that he has authority that I don't want to deal with and I don't want to grapple with. And that means he has moral authority and I don't want to deal with that either, and all kinds of things. And so I want to, we're gonna hit Romans one more, one more time, maybe one more time after that, we'll see. And this idea of learning to walk with God and getting back to that kind of relationship, that belonging that we were made for. And in this case, we're going to go to Romans 8 and learn some sonship. We're learning sonship in Romans 8. And I don't want to turn you off with the masculine language there. That's just kind of it's the way Paul writes it due to cultural context, and that's actually going to be kind of important. But so if you want to, it doesn't bother me if you want to replace that with daughtership, because we're not talking about human relationships here. We're talking about divine relationships, and what it means. Excuse me. Learning sonship is being adopted and walking with God through a groaning world. Adopted and walking with God through a groaning world. The thing is, when we feel like we don't belong, it's for a reason. It's to unsettle our hearts to a point that we recognize that that I only belong walking with God. And wherever that is, that's where I belong. And if I try to do it on my own, if I try to branch out on my own and I don't walk with him and I don't come under what he has for me, if I don't live as a son or a daughter of God, that feeling of not belonging is probably going to happen. There are going to be times when even doing this, I feel like I don't belong. But that's when I have to step away from the feelings and into facts. And we're going to look at some of those facts that sometimes fly in the face of my feelings. Sometimes I feel like I don't belong here. Oftentimes, there's many a Sunday when I get up here and I don't feel like I belong here. Just again, a little bit of transparency for you. There are a lot of weeks when I come into the office and I look around myself and I say, what if happens if they find out that I'm flying by the seat of my pants? What happens if this whole church finds out that I have no idea what I'm doing? Because that's how I feel. And I'm brought back to facts rather than feelings. And the bigger one, like, you can go to my education and my preparation and what little experience I have, sure. But much bigger behind all of those are the facts that ultimately as a pastor, my job is to live and walk as a son of God, an adopted son of God, and help others to do the same. That's really what it boils down to. No matter what it is you do for a living, or if you're retired, or whatever it is you do, your primary goal, your primary drive has to be to live and to walk as an adopted son or daughter of God and help others to do the same. So we want to look at that in Romans 8, and to do that, we have to look at some of the the thoughts on adoption. I want to front load you with these before we even get into the text. Historically speaking, adoption in the Roman world was a really big deal, to the degree that you actually may have more rights as an adopted child. Again, this is the Roman world. This is under Roman law. Remember, this is the letter to the Romans. You may have more rights as an adopted child than you do as an actual biological child. For example, under Roman law, a biological child can be disinherited from the estate with essentially a snap of the fingers. It's real easy. But to disinherit an adopted child was so legally difficult as to be nearly impossible. It's fascinating. Adoption was practiced oftentimes intentionally to create an heir, sometimes over and above a biological heir. One of the most famous examples is Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, Octavian. Julius Caesar has no children of his own. He intentionally adopts his nephew, Octavian, not because he feels like he needs a kid and not because Octavian is an orphan. He's not. His parents are very much alive. He adopts Octavian as his son in order for him to be an heir. Because Julius Caesar has this great grand idea of creating the empire, which sort of falters under him, but Octavian does pick up the mantle and becomes Augustus, really becomes the first true Caesar of Rome. But I mean, again, it's that adoption idea. And there's so much involved in that, because once you're adopted, You take on a family name, and you take on a title and a role, and it doesn't matter where you came from. As a matter of fact, it was pretty common for upper-class Roman citizens to adopt children out of lower-class families, either because they didn't have children of their own or they didn't want children of their own, but they wanted to have an heir to take on the family name, even the family business. And it was there were a lot of lower-class families that actively sought to have their kids adopted out to get them into a better life. It was a big deal in Roman society. And so Paul's going to pick up this idea of adoption, this language of adoption, and teach us some really foundational truths about what it means to really belong to God and walk with him through a world that that longs, quite honestly. That's what that groaning world, and we'll see that in the text in a minute, through a world that longs to belong to God but finds itself separated in whether they, you know, whether they acknowledge it or not. So we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. And you can follow along with me as we read it. This is a big chunk of scripture, and we will not dig every nugget out of this one because there's a whole lot going on here. We're going to hit this one from 30,000 feet, basically, but follow with me. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, or revealed to us, excuse me. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and what it means for us. And while I confess, Lord, that we will not plumb all the depths of it this morning, I pray that you would guide us to those points which you need me to hear, which you need us to hear this morning. Those things that we need to take not just as facts and truths, but as things that change us. Realities that change the way we walk out of here, the way we live, the way we understand you, and the way we yield ourselves to you. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Context, just for like biblical context, we did historical context already, but biblical context, if you read up to here in Romans, most recently what Paul's been going after is this division between what it means to live in the flesh and live in the spirit. And so Paul uses this Greek term sarx, which we translate as flesh or body, kind of in a technical way. Not every author in the New Testament does, but Paul appears to, every time he uses the word sarx, what he means is not just like, he's not just talking about our physical body or our physical flesh, but the fallen nature, if you will, of our physical flesh. And by fallen nature, I mean this. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them perfect with no sin. And honestly, they were not created to physically die. He warned them, all of this is for you except for this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't seek that. Don't go after it. Don't eat from it. they give into that temptation, they eat from that. The warning was, you will surely die. The enemy's trick is, no, you won't die. And in fact, they don't die instantly. What happens is, they've disobeyed God, which means they've introduced sin into the world, which wasn't there before. So now we're under the corruption of sin. And also they've introduced the idea that now humanity has to physically die, because if we don't physically die and we continue to live in corruption, then we get further and further and further separated from the God who created us, which is worse for us, worse for creation. It doesn't affect God's glory, but it does affect our lives. And God says, I'm not going to let them destroy themselves like this. And that's why physical death gets introduced to the equation. So Paul has been dealing with life in the flesh, that is, life that is continuing in that mode of, I'm going to choose disobedience, or I'm choosing disobedience and I don't even know it because I was born in disobedience. That's a theology he develops elsewhere, because Adam and Eve first sinned, and we all come from them, versus life in the spirit, which is not like this division like flesh is bad, spirit good, but rather to say life in the spirit is taking my fleshly existence, my human existence, and yielding it to the work of the Holy Spirit, God working in and through me because of the redemption that's happened, because I've been saved through the blood of Christ and given life through his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit dwells within me. So God himself dwells within me and lives through me. And so he's drawing this division between what life in the flesh, life sold out to sin and under bondage to sin, versus life that is sold out and lived as the Holy Spirit living through us. And having built kind of that contrast is where we picked him up. Then in verse 12, where he says, so then, brethren, he's drawing conclusion. So then, brethren, brothers and sisters, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He says, look, we used to be under that obligation, and now we're not. And that's where he moves into the passage that we read. That gives you context moving in. And so what is adoption then? What does it look like for us as believers? What does it mean to be adopted by God? And I'm just going to kind of briefly define that in three different ways. First of all, adoption is belonging. Adoption is belonging. Just on that kind of human realm. Now, a lot of adoption in the Roman world was not done to adopt orphans. It was, you're kind of adopted out of one family and into another, which actually fits this picture really, really well. But for our sake, let's look at it that way. Give yourself, if you really want feels, that'd be fine. Find one of those good ASPCA commercials that's got Sarah McLachlan singing in the background. And they got the great big sad puppy dog eyes and animals in shelters and stuff like that. Or for that matter, you can't right now because you have to have an appointment. But, wander the local animal shelter and look at these animals and... I connect more with dogs. I don't really connect with cats. My apologies, Etta. I connect more with dogs. And you see these dogs, and they don't, they don't have a home, and they don't have this place to belong. Well, what happened? How do you change that? You take it home. You adopt it. You make that dog your own. That's why we use that term. That's silly, fluffy critter that's out in the truck, out in my wife's truck right now. That's kind of what happened. Is here he is, a foster dog, and I took him for a walk, and then I put him in the passenger seat of my truck, and he looks up with these great big eyes and decides he belongs there, and now he belongs there. And so now Zephyr lives with the Barlands. Because that's adoption is belonging. It's going from not belonging to belonging. And we do, at the risk of being repetitive, we long for that. We want that. We're made for that. And so Paul draws this picture where he says, okay, the adoption we're talking about here is you didn't belong to God, because you'd chosen to walk away from him. And he called you back and he adopted you. And it's not like you're hanging on by the skin of your teeth, and it's not like you have to constantly prove yourself to him. And it's not as though you're constantly looking for his approval. But rather, once you're adopted, you are adopted. You belong to him. And so your obligation is no longer to the flesh. That's verse 12 there. Your obligation is no longer to the flesh because you don't belong to it anymore. You did. We all did. We belong to sin. We belong to the enemy. We belong to a being who literally wants nothing more than to see us destroyed in the worst way possible, because he hates us that much. And yet, we were sold into bondage to our flesh. But you're not anymore. You don't belong there anymore. And that's why he says, if you're living according to the flesh, if that's what you pursue, then death is imminent. Death is the only thing that can come out of that. But if by the Spirit, in this case the Holy Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Why? Because if you're led by the Spirit, you're the Son of God. If the Holy Spirit is what's driving and guiding you, if it's the Holy Spirit living through you, what that is the evidence that you are a son, you are a daughter, you are a child of God, adopted back into God's family. When you had turned your back, you had run away. It wasn't that we have this mean God who said, you know what? I'm going to kick all of you out. And then I'm going to graciously re-invite you so that you think I'm the best thing ever. It's not that. It's not this crazy manipulation. But rather, it's a God who created us and loves us and watched us choose to walk away from him. And yet, despite the way we hurt him, we broke his heart, he says, I'm going to fix this, and I'm going to provide the way back, and I'm going to provide the adoption back in. And so this is that picture of adoption. You've now become sons of God, not with the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. I wanted to hit this. Because sometimes we act that way. We act like, and Paul does, he talks about slavery to sin versus slave to righteousness. And we looked last week at his use of that term, doulos, slave. And calls himself a bondservant of God. But there's always, this is why larger context is always important. There's always that balance. And this is one of them where Paul says, look, the spirit you're given now is not one of slavery in that way, that fearful way. That fearful way that, oh man, if I don't please the master, he's going to hurt me, or he's going to eject me, or he's going to send me away. That's fear. We don't serve God in fear. But rather, we serve God as sons. Sons who are able to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term that Paul interjects here. A term from his childhood, daddy, essentially. The spirit of sonship that calls out, daddy. And when you call out to your daddy, you're expecting you may be understanding that there's going to be discipline with it. When you've gone away and you've chosen wrong things that he warned you about, you may understand there's discipline with it, but you know there's safety in it too. And that's where Paul is going. He says, yours is not the spirit that says, oh, I've messed up, And now there's no hope for me, and all I'm going to get is harshly punished. But rather the one that says, I'll come back to my father, and my father, he may discipline, but he will restore. And this is illustrated so beautifully in Jesus' story, his parable of the prodigal son, who comes back to his father expecting nothing more than to be made a hired hand. But he said, that's better. And yet his father comes out, runs to meet him, embraces him, and restores him to his position. Now there's some discipline involved. His inheritance is gone. You know, when the dad passes away, there's going to be no more inheritance for that son. So he's kind of on his own. So there's still discipline involved in it, but there's so much love and there's so much belonging. He's like, you belong here. And in case we weren't sure of that, then Paul tells us the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. The Holy Spirit himself testifies alongside my spirit and reinforces this idea with facts instead of just feelings. You are a child of God. And after all, if you're a child, then you're an heir. And if you're an heir, then you're a co-heir with Christ. And everything that Christ is heir to, the kingdom, the glory, all of it, we are co-heirs with him. And that's such an amazing thought. And it's not like this idea of, we don't take this and say, oh, well, look, I'm going to be a God one day too, but rather to understand that we kind of get swept up in Jesus' coattails, which is really pretty cool because there's no way I could earn a position in heaven. There's no way I could earn my way into God's presence, and yet it's that being a co-heir with Christ in which he brings me along. And I'm a co-heir only because of adoption. I'm adoption only because of I've come in through the blood of Christ, right? But that's real belonging. I belong with God. I belong alongside Jesus. I belong in his presence. I belong in heaven. I belong to be with my Creator. And because of what Christ has done, and because the Father has adopted, and in these moments where I feel like I have messed it all up, and I have failed at everything, and I have I'm just forcing myself into a round hole when I'm a square peg, and people are going to see through me, and it's going to come down. And I feel that way. The facts remind me in Romans 8 that I am a co-heir with Christ, that I am adopted by the Father, and that he enjoins me to call out to him as Abba, Father. And that's a different level of belonging. Now, do not miss the last phrase of this verse, 17. This has been a whole lot of good news until we get to the last verse. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Hold up. Why are we all of a sudden talking about suffering? Because we have to. Because we are dealing with a world that is not walking with God. And if you're going to walk with God in that world, then it's going to rub this world the wrong way, and you're going to wind up suffering some things. But adoption is belonging. And we may not belong here. You may find yourself in a friend group and realize you belong there. You may find yourself in a job and realize you don't belong there. You may find yourself a lot of places. You may feel like you're faking it till you make it, and you're never going to make it. I still, a lot of times, feel like I already talked about pastoring, but parenting is like, I don't know. Every year when I file my taxes, I'm kind of like, I hope this is right. I shouldn't say that on recorded sound. That's why I hire a professional now. That's why I don't do it myself. I fill out an application for this, or you know what? Here, plug your ears, Joshua. You don't need to hear this. I'm kidding, kiddo. I'm coaching Little League Baseball, and I'm just like, eventually these kids are going to see through me that I am not a natural athlete. But even in those moments, it's realizing that I belong where God puts me because I belong with him because of adoption through him. And that is good news, and that is hope. So adoption is belonging, and adoption is purpose. Adoption is purpose. Let's jump back into if indeed you suffer with him. So Paul has introduced this idea of suffering, and he's not going to leave us hanging on it. And he says, but I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories. Like, yes, suffering's the thing. And if we want to experience the glory of Christ, then we have to experience the sufferings of Christ. And Christ's sufferings were pretty intense. Although for us, I think Paul means that whatever suffering God leads us through. To be willing to walk through that with him, knowing that he knows what he's doing, that he has us there on purpose, and to be faithful through it. It's not to go seeking out suffering. It's not to inflict suffering upon myself, but rather as I walk with God, recognizing there will be sufferings, but it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us, or some translations say in us. The idea that that eventually we will be as we were meant to be because God brings us into full restoration. The next few phrases, creation, or the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, and he talks about creation being subjected because of him who subjected it. All of this is telling from creation's perspective the story that when Adam and Eve chose sin and self instead of the Creator, the consequences were not just for Adam and Eve, but were honestly for all of creation. I've said this before, but before Adam and Eve chose sin, there were no carnivores. You think about that? And we see images that one day there won't be. That in the new heavens and the new earth, the lion eats grass with the ox, right? There are no carnivores. There's no poison ivy. There's probably poison ivy, but it doesn't make you itch. There are no mosquitoes that suck blood. They drink pollen instead, right? I'm with you. I've discovered recently, I apparently have an allergy to vetch, which is that like kind of viney purple flower stuff that grows in the summer that's invasive and nasty but looks really pretty from a distance. Because I reached in to a batch of it to pull a baseball out and I drew my hand out and it was kind of like, is that story of Moses when he meets God at the burning bush and he puts his hand in his robe and it brings it out and it's white with leprosy? That's what it was like. Like, my hand went in normal and it came out covered in hives. And so I'm like, I'm apparently allergic to that. There's none of that. I can eat cashews in the new heavens and the new earth. The reason I can't eat cashews is because we have fallen bodies in a fallen world, and so there are problems. Every disease you encounter, all of it, is because we live in a fallen world. Yeah, in the new heavens, the new earth, bust out the chocolate fountain, all right? Tina's going after it. So it's all this. But in the meantime, creation is subjected to the same fall that we're subjected to. And the way Paul writes it, he says it groans. Because it longs to be set free. And it, come on, come here. Okay. Creation itself will be set free from its slavery to the glory of God. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He looks around and says, like, even this world understands that it's busted, it's broken, and there's no fix apart from God himself. And part of our purpose in being adopted as sons of God is where we used to be kind of aimlessly living, you know, kind of aimlessly living, just trying to get by or trying to become popular or trying to become rich or trying to become powerful or trying to raise the perfect family or whatever it is. Being adopted as a child of God means that now you have purpose, and that purpose is to bear the name of God and to show what that redemption looks like. I talked earlier that that in Roman society it was common for a rich family to adopt a child out of a poor family's home in order to raise that child as an heir to take on what it meant to be that upper class family. And they invested everything in him, and he got the name, and he got the title, and he got the role, and he learned, and he went from kind of an aimless existence of I got to scratch and get by to all of a sudden now his purpose is to be this family. And now it was really vain, honestly. And it was really empty. But it was purpose. And what we get is something that's infinitely better. We go from just this I'm living kind of thing to now I have this purpose. And that purpose is to be a representative of the God who created and saved, who has redeemed me and wants to redeem others. And we step from aimlessness into purpose. And that purpose extends not just to humanity, but really to all of creation. We are meant to be images of redemption and preservatives. So it's that salt and light thing, bringing light, bringing health, bringing wholeness to everything we touch. Everything that we encounter should leave kind of that residue of redemption. And this is why, you know, I see passages like this, and I see passages like Genesis 1, and I can't help but wonder why on earth American Christians don't seem to care at all about creation care. It just blows my mind. Now, I'm not crazy ecological tree hugger by any means, but the fact is, if we don't care for the creation that God literally put us in charge of, go to Genesis 1, go to Genesis 2, and check me on that. But God literally put us in charge of it. If we don't care for it, are we not abandoning part of the purpose that he gives us? And if we don't look at our fellow humans and say, hey, there's suffering that can be alleviated here, and look for ways to do that, whether it's mental or emotional or physical or financial suffering, and we don't ever look for ways to do that, can we really say we're living in the purpose of our adoption? And if we don't, most importantly, if we don't look at a fallen world that is suffering and groaning and feeling the pain of what it means to be separated from our Creator and say there needs to be restoration here that happens only through the blood of Christ, only through the gospel, only through people coming to know Jesus for themselves. If we don't look at the world around us and step into that, then I can definitely say we are not living into the purpose of our adoption. And we wonder maybe why I don't feel like I belong. Well, my adoption has a purpose, and it gives me purpose, and the gospel is the primary one. The side effects of the gospel, that residue of redemption that I'm talking about, where we take care of the world around us, we take care of the people around us. Those are side effects of the gospel, and they should be true too. They should evidence the gospel at work in my life. But ultimately, the purpose that adoption gives me is to be a representative of what God can do to change a life because of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ and what it means to walk with him and be adopted by him and be his. Because we live in a world that's longing for it, whether they like to admit it or not. And hope, Paul says, we've been saved. Hope that's seen is not hope. And this is where we get into that. This idea that, yes, we are redeemed and we are the first fruits of redemption and we are the initial picture of what it looks like for God to restore this world, but we don't see all of it yet. The fact is, I'm still allergic to tree nuts. And that didn't change when I came to Jesus. The fact is, we're still going to get sick and we're still going to break bones and we're still going to run into financial difficulties. And Jesus will walk us through all of those, and he will heal us from some of them intentionally. But while we are the first fruits of creation, we don't see all of it yet. It's this idea of already not yet. It's been purchased, it's been paid for, it's done, but we don't experience all of it yet. That's hope. Understanding that it's coming. The rest of it's coming. We have the down payment, we see some of it, but the rest of it's coming. If we saw it already, it wouldn't be hope, would it? But because we don't, we wait with perseverance, eagerly, for full revelation of what of the purpose that God redeemed us for and adopted us for and the fulfillment of that purpose. We look forward to that. We look forward to the day when I can, I look forward to the day when I can hike through the woods and not have a 44 on my hip. The thing gets heavy, I'll tell you what. But I'm not willing to hike through Alaska woods without one these days. Every time I think I can go for a short hike, I'm like, I'm only going to be out here for, 30 minutes or so. I'm not going to run anything. Every single time, I tell you what, I get progressively fresher evidence of, there was a bear here like 2 minutes ago. It's without fail, I will see the freshest evidence of predators if I do not bring any form of protection along with me and I'm hiking alone. That's when it's going to happen. Right? I look forward to the day when that's not a thing. When there are no such thing as predators. Man, do I. But we don't see all of it yet. For now, it's hope. For now, it's a promise. And for now, it's purpose. To say, you know what? This is a fallen world. God called me to live in it as a representative of what he's done. Adoption is belonging and purpose. And adoption is guidance. Adoption is guidance. Right? That's what we do for our kids, right? Ultimately, we raise our kids up to try to guide them in what it looks like to live well. And so we teach them things. Sometimes it's just basic education. These are the colors of the rainbow. This is 2 + 2. Sometimes it's major concepts. As a dad with boys, one of my big concepts lately is, these are the proper ways we treat women. And this is not okay, and this is okay, and pursue these kind of interactions, so big concept stuff. Sometimes we teach, this is how you balance a checkbook and how you take care of things financially, and we give them direction and guidance. But guidance is part of parenting, and it's part of our adoption to the Father as well. Because after all, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness, I love this passage. So I don't even know what to pray for, Paul says. Half the time, I don't know what to pray. I know things are not right. I know something's messed up. I know I can't figure this out, but I don't even know what to ask for. He says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's a really cool image. And there's a lot to dig in there linguistically, and we're not going to do it this morning. But if you're ever really bored, it's a really fun to dig into some of this passage linguistically and kind of get into what is Paul getting into. Some have taken it kind of off the rails and don't follow him there. But you can see there's something deep in Paul's heart here that the Spirit is revealing to him where we don't always get it. And yet we don't have to get it in order to come to the Father and say, I need you. And you may not fully understand even what you need him for. That's okay. We can still come to him, and he still gives guidance even when we're so lost we don't even know how lost we are. It's fantastic. That's the God that we serve, and that's the God we're adopted by. But even in those moments, he knows what we need, which is really what's going on here. And this, he intercedes for the saints, that is the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I have to acknowledge something. There are things that I pray sometimes that I am not 100% sure they're God's will. I usually try to acknowledge that when I pray. Like, this is what I want, Lord, but it may not be your will. Even Jesus prayed for something that he knew wasn't the Father's will. Do you realize that? He knelt down in Gethsemane, and he said, if it's all possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew better, though. He said, but not my will, but yours be done. Even Jesus, in his humanity, prayed for something that he knew wasn't the Father's will because his heart, because his In his full humanity, he didn't want to go through that suffering, but he knew it was the Father's will, and he submits to the Father's will. There are times when I pray things that are not according to the will of God. When the Spirit intercedes for us, he prays the will of God. When we learn to listen to him, he helps us come to that statement of not my will, but yours be done. Right? Okay, that's actually sort of an aside there. Well, not really. Never, ever, 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 ever Okay, never take scripture out of context, period. Never take this one out of context. Ever. Okay? We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When we boil that down, does it say, and we know that God makes my life good? No, it doesn't. It does not tell me that God is always going to make sure that I have a bed of roses. What it tells me is no matter what I go through, God knows what he's doing. Because when it says according to work together for the good of those who love God, we're called according to his purpose, we've got to remember it's not my version of good. My version of good is comfortable. My version of good is happy and fun. But God's version of good is me looking more like Jesus. And I'm sorry, but there is no path that is always comfortable that ends up with me looking more like Jesus. The only path that ends up with me looking more like Jesus is one that goes through suffering and difficulty and discipline. That's the only way we get there. So all of these things I go through, they're not necessarily going to be good, or at least look good to me, but they are being used for my good. It doesn't even mean that everything I go through is necessarily good. I go through bad things. You know, you ever seen that quote, everything happens for a reason? Sometimes the reason is because you're stupid and you do dumb things, right? That's how it is for me. I go through things that are not good. They're because I'm stupid and I make bad choices. And yet, even in that, even when I try to steal sovereignty of my life and make bad choices, even that God uses for my good. That's a fantastic thought. It doesn't give me an excuse to do bad things, do dumb things. But it's a fantastic thought that even those God uses for good. Why? Because God is going to do something bigger, something better, something more like Jesus. That's what he's called us to be. That's what adoption turns us into. Why? Because those whom he foreknew, always according to the foreknowledge of God. Remember that God is omniscient. What that means is he knows everything, no matter when or where it happens. Okay? And that's so, I mean, like, there nothing ever surprises God. Nothing ever blindsides him. There is never a moment where God's like, whoa, didn't see that coming. Okay? And we can get into whole conversations about predestination and fate and all of that if you want to, but we're not going to do it this morning. But what Scripture is clear on is that God knows everything, which means that he foreknows, he knows ahead of time exactly those who will respond to his invitation of grace and those who won't. Those who will respond to his invitation of grace, he says this, those he predestined, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to something, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He didn't predestine me just to go to heaven, which is what we often simplify it to. We simplify coming to Jesus with, yay, now I get to go to heaven. He called me and he foreknew me and predestined me to be conformed to the image of his Son, to look like Jesus, to behave like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to think like the Son of God, which means basically to be what I was meant to be. To be in the image of God in every possible way. And so that process doesn't start when I walk through the pearly gates. That process starts the moment I drop to my knees and say, Lord Jesus, I need you and I need you to save me. At that moment, this process begins. This is why when the New Testament talks about eternal life, it uses this phrase, life unto the ages, or a life fit for the ages, which means that process of confirmation into conformation into the image of Jesus, into the image of God, begins at that moment and continues. We call it progressive sanctification, becoming more like him all the time. That ultimately, that is what I'm predestined to, is to become like Jesus. And now becoming like Jesus means that I have been prepped for and brought into by his blood, not by my works, but by his blood, been brought into the presence of God. Because that is, after all, where the Son now is fully in the presence of the Father. And to be there with him, with the triune God, that's what I've been predestined to, but that's part of that is being conformed. But the hope in that is this, those whom he predestined, to that confirmation, by the way, to being conformed into the image of his Son, those whom he predestined, he also called. To the call we respond. Those whom he called, he also justified. That's that legal standing where I go from being sold to sin to now belonging to God. That's that moment of adoption. That's where I'm no longer separated. I've now been declared justified. I didn't earn justification. I didn't become just. I was declared just in a legal setting, essentially, where God says, because of what Jesus has done and not what you have done, you now stand justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. But I'm not glorified yet. Neither was Paul as he wrote this. Neither was his audience. But it's as good as done. It's as good as done. And the guidance that we get by being adopted is what's taking us there. And again, that's already not yet. My glorification is done. From the moment, actually, really from eternity past, but from that moment you come and say, Jesus, I need you. I want to walk with you. From that moment, your glorification is done. We don't see it yet. We don't see all of it. We may see bits of it. We get those, even I get those good moments where I actually yield to the Holy Spirit and I let Jesus live through me, and I look back on it and say, wow, God did something really cool right there. Even I have those moments. But we do not see all of it yet. But knowing that it's already done, that's living in hope. That's what it means to be adopted. Now I belong somewhere. Now I have purpose. That's purpose of following God and being a representative of the Father and of the Son and what redemption really looks like. And adoption is guidance, and it's the Holy Spirit interceding for me sometimes, and it's God guiding me through these experiences that sometimes are good and sometimes are bad, but he's using them for my good to shape me into what I'm meant to be. And adoption is the guidance of God saying, look, it's already accomplished. Okay, I've laid the path out for you, and I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to walk along with you on it. That's walking with God. That's getting back to Eden. That's this relationship we were built for. And that's why adoption is so important. That's why after Paul has spent 7 chapters of this is how sinful we all are, this is how lost we all are, this is what a mess we've all gotten ourselves into, this is why this is sinful and why this is bad and why that was wrong, and this is God's punishment for sin. And then he gets into, this is why I'm torn within myself of how I want to do good stuff, but I can't seem to do good stuff. He builds all of that up, and in 8, he gets to this idea of now in Christ, we are adopted, we are God's, we belong to him, we have purpose in him, we have guidance from him because we are his adopted children. And it's a beautiful thing. And that adoption is what it means to know him and walk with him the way Adam and Eve were invited to from the get-go, saying, hey, I've created you to bear my image, and to walk with me and know me and have a relationship with me. And we get to invite others into it too. That becomes our core purpose, our core value, and our core push. We've been adopted. We want others to be adopted as well. It only happens through Christ. It only happens through the cross. It only happens through the blood that God incarnate shed for us to forgive us from our sins. That's the only way it happens. But the invitation is there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We're invited not just to this walk of living with you personally, but also to invite others into it. It's a high calling. But what we see here is that you're in charge of it. That you're laying out the path and you're laying out the guidance. What you're calling us to do is just to be your children, to listen to your guidance, to cry out, Abba, Father, when we know we need you. The Holy Spirit lets you intercede for us sometimes when we don't even know what to pray. Guide us in these things, Christ. Thank you. Amen.